All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 13 through 30. We're working our way all the way through the book of Mark. Now, in today's lesson, the Holy Spirit's going to give us a contrast. There'll be two groups of men that Jesus will call unto him. Now, one group Jesus will invite to be his disciples. Now, this group will accept his invitation and will face a lifetime of hardship and persecution. But in the overall scheme of things, this is but a relatively short time, for they will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. Now, the other group, Jesus will condemn to an eternity in hell. Now, this group will commit what some have called the unpardonable sin. They will blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about what that means and whether or not that really is the unpardonable sin or not. But they will live those relatively same few years in luxury as the religious aristocracy. But they will spend eternity burning and in torment. Now, last week we said that the single most important decision you will make in your entire life will be to either accept or reject Jesus as your Savior. Now, this week's lesson shows us the contrast between those two choices. It is a comparison of the attitudes that these two groups came unto Jesus with when he called them. When Jesus called the disciples, he didn't say, come on up here on this mountain and I will make apostles out of you and you will have great power to heal and to remove demons. No, when he called them to serve him. And they came not knowing what they would be doing or what it would cost them. They only knew that Jesus had called them and that was enough. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. You know, sometimes you will hear a person say that he has surrendered his life unto the ministry. In other words, he's going to be a preacher or a missionary. But that's really not the way that Jesus calls us. He is the master, we are the slaves. He is the carpenter, we are the tools. A slave does not tell the master what he is going to do for the master, any more than a hammer tells the carpenter what he will be making today. And that is the way it should be. You know, my head is in charge of my body. My hand is not a committee of five fingers that gets to decide what they will or they will not do. They don't wake up in the morning and say, okay, Keith, this is the task that we're dedicating ourselves to today, so get ready, this is what we're going to do. Absolutely not. They do the bidding of my head. They are my tools. Likewise, when the Lord calls each of us to serve Him, we simply surrender our lives to Him. Now, He may very well choose to make us a preacher today and a teacher tomorrow and a missionary next year or a banker or a butcher, but whatever it is, He will direct us, task us, and equip us each and every day to do what He wants us to do for that day. We surrender to the Master Carpenter, not to a task. Now, the other group that we will study today chooses the path of controlling their own destiny. Jesus calls them unto Him, and they refuse to accept Jesus as their master. They stand before Him defiant and with hatred. Now, we're going to see how that works out for them. Now, I mean that literally, because I'm going to be standing on the side of the Lord watching when they stand before His judgment seat. Amen? So let's take a look at these two groups of men here today. First group are the 12 that are chosen. And we start off with the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 13. It says, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now notice, first part of this verse says, and he goeth up into a mountain. I remember from the last several weeks, Jesus has been moving out to the seashore and the crowds have been following him and he's been healing everybody. Last week it says he healed absolutely everyone that came to him. Thousands and thousands of people came from all over the region and Jesus healed them all. But Jesus leaves the seashore for the solitude of a mountain. Now, Jesus understood the ramifications of his rejection by the religious leaders that had come about from last week, and as the study and his work on the Sabbath and the criticism of him as working on the Sabbath. Now, the multitudes, they were amazed at the miracles that Jesus had performed, but they were still uncertain as to who Jesus really was. But it was becoming clear that there was not going to be a national movement in the Lord's favor. That tide had crested, and soon that ebb flow would begin and it would climax in the cross. The time had come for Jesus to appoint a special group of men who would become more than just disciples. They would become apostles. Jesus needed men who would carry on after he had gone. Now, Luke tells us that he went out and prayed about this decision. Luke 6:12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued to pray all night in prayer to God." Now, notice that it says he continued all night in prayer to God. I don't know about you, but most people that I know can't spend more than a few minutes in prayer without losing concentration. The events of the day just keep coming into mind and intruding. But Jesus spent all night talking to the Father and praying for the men that he would choose. It says, "And he calleth unto him whom he would." So by morning, Jesus was ready to choose the 12 men to whom he would eventually entrust the single greatest enterprise in the history of the universe. Now, it is important to understand that as Jesus prayed, he wasn't asking the Father who he should ask to be an apostle, for Jesus had known before the world was created who these men were to be, but he was praying for these men. He knew exactly what each man would face as they preached the gospel message of the cross, the prisons, the beatings, and the very day and manner of their execution and death. He was praying for their strength and wisdom. He was praying for their protection. And the verse says, "And they came unto him." Jesus called, and they came to him. Now, Jesus did not command them to come. He invited them to come. Now, this is the way that God deals and calls man into service and into salvation. God will woo man, but he will not ravage him. He will invite man to accept salvation in the presence of the Holy Spirit in their heart, but he will not invade man's heart. God could very easily just say, "All right, here I come," but he doesn't do that. Jesus invited these 12 men to come and to fully surrender their lives to him. Now, these men had absolutely no idea what they would face or what they would do, but they trusted Jesus, so they came. Verse 14 says, "And he ordained the 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." So Jesus ordains, or he commissions these men to be the apostles of Jesus Christ. And he now tells them what their task will be. The master tells the hand what their task will be. He says that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now notice that Jesus first ordains them to preach. This is to be their priority. The powers of healing and casting out devils will come next, but preaching was to come first and foremost. Matthew tells us that the message that Jesus gave them to preach was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:7 says, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, Jesus was here now. The kingdom of heaven was present in the form of the king. Now, this is a different message than the gospel message of Christ that Jesus would commission them to preach after his death and resurrection. But for now, this message was intended for the Jews. The king was standing right here, right now, before the nation of Israel. They had a choice to make. Was Jesus the promised Messiah or wasn't he? Had the Jews accepted Christ as the Messiah at this time, the visible kingdom would have been set up at once. But the message went unheeded, and the immediate offer of the kingdom was withdrawn. Verse 15 of chapter 3, verse Mark says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. So next, Jesus gave the apostles the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now certainly, physical healing is important, but healing bodies must take second place to saving souls. Keeping a person out of the hospital is not nearly as important as keeping them out of hell. Have you thought about that? Now, this is a concept that we often confuse in our world today. How many times do you pray for the healing of someone you know or for yourself? Now, don't misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with this at all. Jesus tells us to pray for our physical needs. But I want you to compare that to the time you spend praying for the salvation of someone you know or even those you do not know. You probably spend some time praying for the salvation of your family members if they are lost or those close to you. But how much time do you spend praying for the salvation of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of yours that have not even been born yet? Why haven't you? Why haven't you prayed for those? Is God not going to be around when they are born, even if you're not? Don't you think that He'll remember your prayers? I think He will. You know, a measure of the priority something has for you is the amount of time you spend doing it. And when you think about the amount of time you spend in prayer about the salvation of those around you, how much time is that? Compare that to the time you pray for the health and prosperity of those around you, and you'll know what your priority is. Is it their salvation or is it their well-being? Now, health and prosperity are wonderful blessings of God. But eternal life is a gift without comparison. The question is, do you have your prayer priorities in order? Now, Jesus would commission these men to preach first and then heal the sick. Verse 16 says, and Simon, he surnamed Peter. So now Mark begins his list of apostles with the name of his hero, Peter. Now, this list is one of a number of lists of the apostles that we find in the Scripture. Peter is listed first in all of those lists. He appears to have been a born leader. He was impulsive, he was warm-hearted, but he was totally devoted to Christ. Now, Mark thought a lot of Peter. Mark's gospel comprises essentially the essence of what Mark had so often heard Peter preach. Mark had known Peter for a long time when he wrote this gospel. The early Jerusalem church met at first in the home of Mark's mother. Now, you can imagine that Mark had many long talks with Peter. Now, after Pentecost, Peter's reputation as an apostle would be well established throughout Palestine. The Jewish New Testament churches generally revered him, and the Gentile churches honored him as well. He was a living epistle and a walking encyclopedia of the knowledge of Christ. But all of this was still out there in the future. So after a night of prayer, the Lord placed the name of Peter at the top of his list of apostles. Verse 17 says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, a brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges. And I've tried all week long to try to figure out how to say that word correctly, and I'm sure I have not yet got it right. But Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, Peter, James, and John formed a trio, a kind of inner circle among the apostles. The Lord chose them on several occasions to receive special glimpses of Christ that were not shown to the other apostles. Now, James and John were brothers, and they were likely the Lord's cousins. Now, on one occasion, they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans to avenge a slight, and the Lord rebukes them. So he calls them the sons of thunder. Now, the Scripture tells us that James was the first apostle to be martyred, and John was the last of the apostles to die. John gave us a gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Verse 18 says, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. So next, Mark gives us a string of eight names. Some we learn more about in the Scriptures, but others remain in the shadow. Andrew, we know, was the brother of Peter. Philip grew up in the same town as James and John. Bartholomew was a good friend of Philip who introduced him to Christ. Thomas and Matthew were often paired together in the Gospels, and the name Thaddeus means a twin. Now, whether or not he was a twin of Matthew or not, I don't know. But we learned earlier that Matthew was a tax collector. And then there's James the Less, or James the Little, and some commentators say that he was called this because of his short stature. Thaddeus was also called Jude in the other Gospels, and he was either the brother or the son of James the Less. Then there is the name Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot. And nothing more is known of him beyond the fact that he had been a member of the Jewish Patriotic Party. Verse 19 says, "And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Now the last apostle named is Judas Iscariot. He is always the last one listed, and the reason is given. Judas was the only Judean of the group, and he was a traitor. Judas was appointed a group's treasurer, and he was a traitor. He is listed last, although he aspired to be first. Judas, no doubt, saw himself robed with power and majesty in the Messianic kingdom. He imagined the wealth and honor that would be his. Now, the Scripture declares that the tribes of Israel will rule the world when Jesus sets up His millennial kingdom. Now, Judas saw himself as one of those leaders. However, the expectation of glory soon turns to ashes. To Judas, Jesus was a disappointment. Judas must have been astonished when Jesus refused to accept the offer of the crowd to make him a king. He must have been horrified when Jesus talked about being born again and turning the other cheek. And then he heard it all slipping away when Jesus talked of the cross instead of a kingdom. So he stole from the group's money that he was in charge of, and then he sold out the Creator of the entire universe. He wanted to become first, but he lost his soul in the bargain. Then the verse says, "And they went into a house." So with the 12 chosen, Jesus went into a house. Now I read that and I said, what a simple and ordinary thing to do. And yet it was important enough for the Holy Spirit to record it. Jesus had just established the nucleus that would form the church and change history for the next 2,000 years. And he went inside a house and sat down and rest. Holy Spirit decides to tell us about that. Okay. So this is our first group. And they have just begun the work the Lord has tasked them with. So now let's turn to the second group. Here we see about the servant's work blasphemed. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." So Mark tells us essentially that if the size of the crowd is the measure of a successful preacher, then Jesus was a huge success at this point in his ministry. You can imagine the thoughts of the disciples as they saw the crowds coming after Jesus. In their minds, Jesus was here to start a revolt against Rome, and Jesus would need the masses to be his army. But the large crowds could be a problem as well. They had to look around at themselves and ask the question, how could there be so many sick people that needed to be healed and demon-possessed people that needed to be freed? The people came, and Jesus responded. So much so that he did not even have time to eat a piece of bread. Verse 21 says, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Now this verse is an understatement. Mark indicates that because Jesus could not take time away from the crowds, that his family and his friends considered him to be out of his senses or crazy. But that was not their main concern. Jesus was rocking the establishment's boat. He was denouncing religious traditions that they had held so long. He was denouncing the religious leadership, and they were afraid that Rome was coming next. To them, that spelled trouble and embarrassment. They did not see Jesus as the Messiah. They saw his claims, and they thought of only what the consequences of his ultimate failure would mean to them. So they went out to lay hold on him. They wanted to stop Jesus before this went too far. Scott, if the Romans got any word at all about a civil disorder, they would crush it immediately and they would crush it ruthlessly. If the religious leaders took to punishing Jesus, they were sure to come after them as well. Jesus just had to be talked to. Enough was enough. Let's stop with all this foolishness. But Jesus was not crazy. He was the sanest person that had ever lived. Jesus knew exactly what his mission was and what it would take to accomplish it. Verse 22 says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Now we have before us here an accusation that was the cold, calculated, caustic criticism of the sophisticated Jews from the capital city of Jerusalem. It's important to note that the opposition against Jesus had just taken a more virulent and serious form. It was no longer the village priests that were lined up against Jesus. This was now the full force of the Jewish religious leadership. Now Matthew gives us the lead up to this accusation. Jesus had just healed a possessed man. Matthew 12, 22 through 23 says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" Now people were saying, this is our Messiah. He has the credentials. For they had just witnessed a tremendous miracle performed by Jesus. The religious leadership had to put a stop to this. They couldn't let this get out of hand. So they were here. And they were ready to criticize and condemn Jesus. But when we look at the miracles that Jesus performed, we have to consider that Jesus' absolute power over demons to be just as great a miracle as the raising of the dead, if not greater. You know, the constant chain of miracles of Jesus healing and casting out demons had convinced some of the people that he was the son of David, the Messiah. But what did the bigwigs from Jerusalem have to say about it? They had a different explanation for the miracles of Jesus. It wasn't that he was the son of David. It wasn't that he was the son of God. It wasn't that he was the Messiah. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So in spite of all the facts in front of them, they absolutely refused to accept the fact that Jesus was the son of God and that he cast out demons by the power of God. Now you might ask why this was so important for them to discredit. Didn't they want the Messiah to come? Well, the answer is that they had to discredit Jesus because of what his coming implied for them. The answer is they had to discredit Jesus because it meant that God had actually invaded history and that everything must change. The establishment of which they were the leading members would have to change. They themselves would have to change. But they didn't want to change because they had a pretty good gig going. They simply could not let this happen. It was much better to try to explain away the remarkable miracles of Jesus and to ignore or deny the evidence of his sinless life. Now, the liberal or the evolutionist of today faces the same problem. They like the sin in their lives. They don't want to stop. So they must discredit Jesus and the absolute truth about right and wrong that his word proclaimed. If Jesus is truly the Son of God, then his words have authority. If Jesus truly is our Creator, then he has the right to establish the absolute truths about right and wrong. What he proclaims as sin is truly wrong, and they will be judged for it. However, if they can proclaim Jesus as a fraud, if he is not the Creator of all things, then his words are meaningless. Then they can proclaim that their religious tradition is not wrong. Homosexuality is not abhorrent to God. And abortion is simply a woman's choice to control her own body instead of the murder of a precious baby. Men are free to choose for themselves what is right and wrong. They can do what is right in their own eyes. The liberal cannot let Jesus be the Son of God, for there is just too much at stake. Likewise, the scribes and the Pharisees could not let Jesus be the Messiah. There was just too much at stake. So while no one could deny the supernatural power of the Lord's ability to perform miracles, they could discredit the source of His power to do so. If it was not of God, it has to be of Satan. But they took it even a step further. They weren't satisfied with just saying that. They were accusing Jesus of being even more than just being in league with Satan. They claimed that Jesus hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Now, Beelzebub was the lord of the flies. He was the lord of filth. It was a deliberately wicked thing to say about the sinless and divine Son of the living God. It showed perfectly the condition of the hearts of these men. They were filled with the wickedness that came straight from the pit of hell. Now, this was actually the second time that they had made this accusation, but the first time Jesus had ignored them. But now the scribes and the Pharisees were becoming bolder and more contemptuous and more hardened in their unbelief. They did not know it, but this time they had crossed that mysterious boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. The scribes' blasphemy sealed the eternal doom of those who spoke it and the fate of a nation whose false shepherds they were. Verse 23 says, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan?" Notice the first part of this, "and he called them unto him." So Jesus didn't respond with emotion, nor did he react with anger or sarcasm or scorn. He simply called them unto him. So we see the second group in our lesson that Jesus has called unto him. Now, in contrast to the disciples' attitude of complete surrender, these men stood before Jesus wrapped in their self-righteousness. They stared sullenly at this so-called Messiah from a despised province and from an even more despised town. Hatred and hostility were written all over them. Now, Mark draws our attention to them and him. Jesus was dressed in homespun clothes, and they were in costly robes. Jesus was young, and they were old. Jesus was not the product of their schools and their seminaries, whereas they were steeped in the oral law and the traditions of the rabbis. Jesus loved them, although they loathed him. So they stood there face to face. And Jesus said unto them in parables. So Jesus responded by asking them a question, followed by three more questions. First question was, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, this was an appeal to their common sense. Jesus ignored the what that they had accused him of and instead asked the how it was possible for Satan to cast himself out. Mark 24 says, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So Jesus follows the first question with an illustration from the secular world. Now, we know that no greater tragedy can befall a nation than for it to be torn apart by civil war. We know from our own history that more Americans lost their lives in the Civil War than in any other conflict the U.S. has been involved in. Verse 25 says, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." So then next, Jesus gives an illustration from the social world. What chance do children have in a home in which the parents are constantly at each other's throats? What hope do parents have of support and love in their old age if they have rebellious children? I'm getting older and older. That's getting more and more important to me. When brother hates brother, the family soon descends into chaos. Verse 26 says, "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." So now Jesus gives us an illustration from the spirit world. Satan understands better than anyone else that sin is a divisive force in the universe. Satan uses this fact to his benefit, but he must also be aware of the effect that it can have on his own kingdom. Satan uses all of his skill and genius to prevent the divisive force of sin from tearing apart his own empire. He knows that if he just once lost control of his fellow conspirators, he would come to an end. So Matthew continues this set of illustrations. In Matthew 12:27 says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now the claim by the scribes was inconsistent because the Pharisees' disciples also practice exorcism. If Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan, then how did the Pharisees' disciples do it? Did they do it by Satan as well? Now, truth be told, the Pharisees may have practiced a moderate form of exorcism by doing some kind of chants or incantations or, you know, standing up and turning around back and forth and doing all kinds of things. They may have had some kind of modern. But Jesus cast out demons with absolute authority. They couldn't even approach the power that Jesus had. He did it with absolute authority, by direct command, and with convincing power. Yet Jesus uses this as an example of how the scribes were being selective in their view of the good work. If Jesus was doing it by Beelzebub, were they going to say that their children were doing it too? Their disciples? How could the Lord's tremendous power and works be of evil and the simple works of others be of good? The Lord's works were the greatest works ever performed for man, and they far outnumbered the works of any other man. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So Jesus says unto them, "On the other hand, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." In other words, if my power to cast out demons does come from God, then it is proof that you are in the presence of the Messiah. Christ is saying, "I am here. My power to cast out demons is my credential. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." And to further support this, Jesus says, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house." You know, it all comes down to a question of power. Satan is the strong man of this verse. And he kept his goods, or the demons under his power, tenaciously. He protected them within his own house, or the sphere where he focuses all of his power, organization, influence, and evil brilliance. Now, this is truly a vast house. It encompasses much of the unseen world, including beings of enormous power, malignant intelligence, and unimaginable wickedness. The earth we live on is a part of Satan's house. So Satan kept his goods tightly under his protection and control. Mere men are virtually powerless against him. The disciples in and of themselves were powerless against Satan. They triumphed only when the Lord himself commissioned and empowered them. But now one had come who was stronger than Satan, more powerful than the strong man, and this one was spoiling the strong man's house. Jesus was plundering Satan's house at will. Even the most ferocious demons fled at his word. Now this could only mean one thing. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except that he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Jesus was spoiling Satan's house because he was able to bind him first. This was a statement of absolute power that Jesus freely proclaimed as his. Satan, as strong as he was no match for the incarnate Son of God, and Satan knew it. Jesus looked right at the scribes and the Pharisees and said, "Your proof that I am Christ is right before you." Mark 3:28-30 says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Now, there are two different messages in these verses, one for us and the other for the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus tells us that verily or truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, meaning that there is no sin committed yesterday that the Lord would not forgive today because He died for all sin. The Holy Spirit came into the world to make real the salvation of Christ to the hearts of men. If you resist the working of the Holy Spirit of God when He speaks to you, then there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness because you have rejected the salvation made real to you by the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to regenerate you. And listen up, without that regeneration, there is no salvation. God is not only a living God, but He is also a forgiving God. He knows well the terrible ravages that sin has done to our souls. Even as men hammered the nails into the hands of Jesus as they hung Him on the cross, Jesus would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, much of our sin is rooted in our ignorance, and much of the rest is rooted in our weaknesses. The Lord has pity on us. He forgives us, He pardons us, and He provides salvation for us. No matter what we have done or said, Calvary covers it all. This is why He came to the earth in the first place. Now, the only way man cannot have this forgiveness, this salvation, is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit and to reject Jesus as his Savior. It's kind of like the man dying from a certain disease, and the doctor tells him there is a remedy for it. The man refuses to take the remedy and dies, not from the disease, but from refusing to take the remedy. There is a remedy for the disease of sin, and the Holy Spirit applies it. But if you resist it, there is no remedy. That is the only way sin can be unpardonable today. To reject Jesus as your Savior will condemn you to an eternity in hell. And Jesus loves you so much that He has placed a cross in your path to keep you from going to hell. In fact, you literally have to climb over that cross and reject the free gift of salvation that it stands for if you want to go there. Now, the second message that Jesus has in this set of verses is directed to the scribes and Pharisees before Him. He told them, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he hath an unclean spirit." So Jesus declares blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is another thing. The scribes and the Pharisees had attributed the Holy Spirit's work to Satan. They were saying that the power and authority that enabled Christ to perform these miracles was Beelzebub, when in fact, Christ was actually doing them by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, they were rejecting the witness of Christ Himself and the witness of the Holy Spirit. That is what Christ is defining as the unpardonable sin. Now, in our day, this particular sin cannot be committed. Let me tell you that again. In our day, this particular sin cannot be committed because it could only be committed when Jesus was here upon the earth. This sin was reserved for those who lived when the Lord was here, who heard His marvelous teachings for themselves. It was a sin reserved for those who witnessed His many wonderful miracles, those who looked the Son of God in the eye, experienced His grace, and felt His power. It was a sin of those who then, out of sheer malice, envy, hatred, and determined weakness, accused Jesus of conspiring with the evil one. Such a sin revealed a state of soul beyond the possibility of redemption, so it was unpardonable. This is how Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin conspired against Jesus. They bought Judas and then brought the Son of God before their judgment seat. They mocked Him, they abused Him, and falsely accused Him. They hired perjurers to distort His teachings. They condemned Him to death because He claimed to be who He really was. They handed Him over to the Romans to be crucified. Then Caiaphas and his buddies sealed up the tomb just in case. And then worse still, when confronted with His resurrection, despite their best efforts, they bribed the guards to lie about the monumental and historic event and persecuted His disciples for proclaiming the truth that Jesus was alive from the dead and mighty enough to save us all. This was the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the attitude of the two groups to the call of Jesus. The disciples became the apostles. with tremendous power, but most of all, they had eternal life. The scribes and the Pharisees hated Jesus and they despised what His coming meant. They rejected Jesus and they gained a short-term position of authority, but they also chose to spend eternity in hell. Amen. Amen.